Romans chapter 1 and beginning with verse 24, wherefore God also gave them, this is the Gentile people, the Apostle Paul writing regarding the Gentile people, God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. It's for this very reason, for this cause, the King James says, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was appropriate or meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's King James language. That means incapable of judging. They can't tell the difference between right and wrong. He gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient or appropriate. And here he lists some of those. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And then this statement, who knowing the judgment of God, This is an incredible statement. Who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Well, that was them and this is us. That was then and this is now. But these were a people who didn't know God. And because they didn't know God, they participated in all this kind of stuff, and they thought it was okay to do that. As a matter of fact, they thought it was more than okay. They thought that was just life, you know, and anyone that didn't choose to live life to this excess just weren't living life at all. I mean, they were missing out on all the thrills and the good times and the enjoyment and the parties, and, you know, they were just missing it. And they didn't want to know God. There are folks, you know, that aren't interested in anything you might have to say to them about God. They're not interested in reading any kind of book or that deals with God. They're not interested in trying to look beyond the visual things that are in this world to see if there might be something behind that that is more than that. They had no interest in any of that. So because they didn't want to keep God, didn't like to keep God in their knowledge, they lost the ability to judge. To discern, the Hebrew writer says, in Hebrews 5, to discern between good and evil. To distinguish between what it is that we should be pursuing as humankind and what it is that we should be turning away from as humankind. They lack the ability to the knowledge, the understanding, or discernment. Well, it's obvious, isn't it? We struggle with sin. From one generation to the next. From one dispensation of God's dealing with us from the time of creation down to the year 2013, we have struggled with sin. It is ugly. There's not anything that you read here in these verses as we read those verses together. There's not anything in there that's beautiful about those things that we do. There's not any of that that's lovely. There's not any of that that's of a good report. There's not any of that that is virtuous. It's just ugly stuff. It's degraded. It's impenitent. It's even religious. Because for those of us in America who have known some things about God for quite some time, and are by tradition a religious people, we look at the way the Gentiles were living and others in this world are living, and we're happy with the fact that we're not living like them. We just, you know, we're doing better than that. But then chapter 2 comes along in the book of Romans that reminds us that maybe we're not doing as well as we think. That one can be a very religious fellow and yet his religion be nothing more than a show designed to impress someone else, but certainly not impressing God. So he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable. There are some things that are without excuse. I need to pay attention to this very carefully, because this is one of those inexcusable things. Some of the things that happen, I can say, excuse me, and you'll say, okay, Larry. This is one of those things that are inexcusable. Whoever thou art that judges, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. So as I look at the Gentiles that Paul is writing about and say, you know, at least I don't do that stuff, I need to be careful. As I am quick to point out the faults of others and to rejoice in others' failures, I need to understand that lying within me is the potential to do exactly what they've done. Given similar circumstances, to do exactly what they have done. And he's speaking about those that even do. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. God makes no mistakes. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Just my religious bent, the fact that I acknowledge the reality of God in this world. And no, if I just persist in sin, if I involve myself in the same kinds of things, it's obvious, he says, verse 4, that I despise the riches of His goodness. That my participation in that is evidence of the fact that I don't appreciate His goodness the way I should appreciate His goodness and His forbearance and His long-suffering. I don't understand that the goodness of God is to lead me somewhere. Well, where is the goodness of God trying to lead us? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. So if I will not repent of those things, it's obvious that I'm failing on some level or some plane to understand the goodness of God, or I would quit that. I would do other than those kinds of things. How do we feel about sin? The favorite question that reporters have for anybody that's caught up in some kind of news story or anything like that, with a victim or witness or whatever, eventually they'll get around, you know, with the microphone under their nose to asking them how they feel about that. And how do you feel about that? Folks interviewed on Death Row, you've seen enough TV shows dealing with that to see documentaries and whatnot. Some of them that are interviewed, when they put the microphone under their nose and say, how do you feel about what you've done? They'll say, well, how do you expect I feel? How do you feel about what, you know, what do you mean, how do I feel? Obviously, I'm sorry. And if I could change it and go back and undo it and do differently, I would, but I can't change anything. I've done what I've done. There are those that respond that way. There are others that say, I don't feel one way or the other about it. I don't know. Would you do it again? Well, probably. Given the same circumstances and same situation, probably do it again. I don't lose any sleep over it. Those folks kind of frighten us a little bit. But the ones that really scare us are the ones that say in response to the horrible things that they have done, I like it. The rush. It's as close to being God as I've ever been. To hold the life of another person in your hand. And to take that life. The thrill of it all. Those psychopaths scare us to death. It's important how we regard sin. Now Paul will say before he gets much further in this book in Romans chapter 3 that every one of us have had our share in that. All of us sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we just have to be honest about that and say there's not any of us any better than the others of us. I mean, we've all messed up. We've all sinned, and all of us are short. You say, well, some are shorter than others. Well, but all of us are short of the glory of God. If not for the grace of God and Calvary, none of us would be saved. We've not done well enough in this life to be forgiven and to live in heaven eternally. sin. Despite the ugliness of it, it still draws us. How does it do that? That even us as Christians, you know, that have had experience with it, and we said, boy, yeah, I don't want to do that stuff anymore. And so we have repented and we've accepted the forgiveness of God, but we continue to struggle. How is it that that continues to draw us and to test us? The ugliness of it all. Well, it's powerful stuff, and I'm just here this morning to encourage us all to be aware of that and to, from time to time, reflect back over what do you believe about sin? What's your thinking about sin? And not just about sin in the world or sin in the community or sin in your neighbor's life, but how do you see yourself? Because you see in Romans chapter 2, if you continue reading in that, he speaks about those who saw themselves in their appraisal of themselves. They sat back and took a good hard look at themselves, and they concluded some things about themselves. You're called a Jew, verse 17, chapter 2, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God, and you know His will, and you approve the things that are more excellent. You've been instructed out of the law. You're confident that you're a guide of the blind, a light to those which are in darkness, a instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes. You have a form of knowledge. Yes, you do. They were confident of these things because they thought about all of that. And this is the way they actually saw themselves. But then Paul signed it. You know, I mean, here's a pivotal point. Thou therefore, verse 21, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal. How's your honesty? Do you take stuff that's not yours? A little pilfering stuff, maybe. Do you steal a man's reputation or a woman's? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery. Dost thou commit adultery, lusting in your heart, in the quietness of your mind, playing out scenarios and situations and imaginings? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law do you dishonor God? And those are questions I have to ask myself, and that I have to honestly answer. How do we feel about sin? These felt good. Verse 32, chapter 1. These felt good about doing bad. They did what was wrong, what was anti-God, and they were happy with what they had done. They felt in the doing of it that they had accomplished something meaningful and worthwhile for themselves and for others. Now, I caution us as a church to simply be aware that we're living in the middle of a society that's probably not any different than theirs. Because in our society are those that do things that are just entirely wrong in the sight of God and are clearly defined in His Word as being entirely wrong, and yet they feel good about the wrong that they have done, and they think that they have in some way or another contributed to the betterment of people, of humanity, and to the betterment of their own lives. Abortion is ugly. What the doctor did, and I can't even remember the name of the state where his trial was held, and he was found guilty, fortunately, and will decide, or the jury will decide whether or not he will die for his wrongs. But in the abortions that he administered, there are some things that Paul says it's a shame even to speak of. And the way he took the lives of those children is one of those things. It's a horror to think about. It's even more of a horror to say. But we live in a society that says that's for the good of humanity. I mean, this country will be a better country because we do those kinds of things. We condone gay marriage and all of those kinds of things. The support for that is continuing to grow. And multitudes are the people that feel like the country is heading in the right direction. We've worked a long time and very hard in order to get this kind of prejudice beaten down so that We can now enjoy life with all of its privileges, just like anybody else here in America. And this is a good thing that we are doing. Good for people. Good for this world. And we become proud of our shame. Jeremiah wrote a book about God's people. And, oh, gracious sakes, they just messed up. Over and over again. Israel. And God would send a prophet, and prophet would preach, and God would call them back and say, "Come on now, come on, think about what you're doing." And sometimes they would, and sometimes they wouldn't. Jeremiah chapter 6. After listing some of the things that God's people were doing that were really unthinkable for God's children, he asked this question in verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed, the King James word is abomination. That's a strong word, isn't it? How did they feel about this abomination that they committed? Were they ashamed about that? And he answers his own question. No. He said, no. Not at all. The 8th chapter, verse 12, comes back with exactly the same question after listing other things that they had done wrong. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. So, well, then they'll fall. And that's what he says. In the time of their visitation. That's all that's left when we think our sin is okay. Or when we feel good about the bad things that we have done. All the list is almost without end there in the book of Romans that we looked at, covenant breakers. Sign on the dotted line, take the furniture home. We agree to pay it off in a year. Certain payments due each month. We pay for 3 months and then forget it. They won't come and collect it. If they do, we can probably get another 3 months out of this furniture before they show up. Doesn't matter what we signed. Doesn't matter what we say. If whatever we can say will somehow or another work to our advantage financially or in some other socially or in some other way, we'll say whatever we want to say. Doesn't mean we have to do it, you know. Hearer beware kind of mentality. Injustice and prejudice and hatred and defrauding and immoral, unrighteous behavior. Proverbs 14:9, Solomon said, "The fool makes a mock of sin." How do we feel about sin? Y'all know Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal, and it's a good story that Jesus told, and we know that when he left his father's house, when he talked to his father about dividing the inheritance, when the father did divide the inheritance, and now he had the money, and he left the father's house because there were those things that he wanted to do with his life that he couldn't do if he stayed at home with dad. Yeah, he just couldn't do it. There was fun to be had and a new life to be experienced out yonder, and so he went into the far country, and riotous living was best used to describe his life. How do you feel about all of that? Well, that's what he wanted. I mean, how do you think he felt about that? He felt good about that. He was having a great, great time until the economy tanked and he found himself without anything, starving to death. And it was while he was feeding pigs and he fain would have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, verse 16, Luke 15. And no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger?" Now how's he feeling? Not so good. "I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of your hired servants." He felt guilty. I'm reminding us today that guilt is a wonderful thing. It is a blessing of God. If it were not for that, who of us would repent? You know, God created us, and physically, yes, emotionally, spiritually, He put within us the stuff, all the gizmos that makes us work as a human being. And He gave us His Word, His teaching to direct us, and how in decisions that we'd make involve dealing with how we would use those things that He has created within us. He created us with the capacity of guilt. I've often wondered when Adam and Eve did what they did in the garden, you know, and she took of the fruit and she gave to Adam, and he took of the fruit. And if a reporter had been there and could have asked them that question, how do you feel about what you did? I would imagine they would have said different. Different. They had never felt what they were feeling at that time. They lived in anticipation of the times when God would come down in the cool of evening and walk with them. And now when the cool of the evening came and God came, they hid. They didn't know what word to use to describe how they were feeling, but the word that you and I know is guilt. And it's given to serve as a pivotal point to bring us back into a right relationship with God. Now here's the deal with sin. If I mess around with that stuff so much that I lose the capacity to feel any guilt regarding that, I'm in sad shape. Because the thing that will bring me back to God is this guilt, this overwhelming sense of despair and of hopelessness that I feel because of what I have done. It's called in 2 Corinthians, if you want to read the passage, chapter 7, verse 8 and forward, it's called godly sorrow. And that's the kind of sorrow that comes to us because of how we have dealt with God. And it's sorrow to the extent that we will do anything to be rid of it. It's not just something that comes that will occasionally, you know, when I'm down in the dumps a little bit, I'll get to thinking about the fact, well, maybe I ought to examine my relationship with God, and then I forget that and go on and doing whatever I want to do. And it's not that kind of thing. It's the kind of thing that David described in Psalm 51. That doesn't come as an occasional visitor to cause you to question the appropriateness of maybe some of the choices that you've made. It comes as a constant companion. That it doesn't make any difference where you are or what you are doing. It is it's this dark cloud that hovers over you that you cannot shake. It is guilt. And it is real. And it is to serve God's purpose in bringing us back into a right relationship with Him. David said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to Thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of Thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against Thee, Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in Thy sight." Until I come to have that kind of perspective, until I come to walk in David's sandals and feel about sin what he felt about sin, I'll continue. He saw it as against God, and he was sorry for the way he treated God. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba, and yes, he sinned against her husband Uriah, and this deals with his adultery. He wrote this after that. He sinned because of his arrogance, that somehow because of who he was, he thought it was okay for him to do something like that. "Purge me with hyssop," he said, verse 7, "and I'll be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy. Oh, joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." If you've broken one, you know what he's talking about. We don't like pain. I don't, you don't. You know, we'd rather live without it. We don't even like discomfort. I mean, when I buy shoes, I want to put them on my feet first. I want to see if they're going to fit right. I don't want something pinching somewhere or another. I want to be comfortable in those shoes. When I get a new pair of jeans or a suit or something, I want to try it on first and see whether or not I can move around in that thing without pinching places that I don't want to pinch. And when we buy an automobile, we want to drive it down the road and see whether or not we feel every little bump in the road, or is it fairly comfortable? We do things in order to keep comfort in our lives, and that's okay. We'd all rather be comfortable as to be uncomfortable. I don't know how many, you know, you walk down the aisle of Walmart in the pharmacy department and you see on that shelf, I mean, just the endless row of pain relievers. I mean, they're just, they're bottle after bottle after bottle. I have no idea the difference in any of those kinds of things. But there's a lot of them. And they sell very well. Our sin should make us uncomfortable. The guilt that comes with the sin. Should bother us in the still of the night. Should be kind of hanging in the background of our mind when we're eating supper. When we're heading off to work. Guilt is very real. And guilt is very natural. It's not a state of mind. It's not something that if you, as some counselors and psychologists would suggest, that if you just get your thinking straightened out. If we could divorce you from all of your upbringing where you had these archaic standards of right and wrong, of moral and immoral, if we could somehow clean your brain out from all of that kind of stuff, then guilt would go away and you could enjoy life once again. No, it's not some gimmick of the mind. It is very, very real. Chapter 3, book of Romans, verse 19. Paul said, when he's describing how horrible sin is, he's speaking about feet that are swift to shed blood and destruction and misery in the ways of people. There's not any peace. The way of peace they've not known. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. He said, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. For two reasons. The law says what it says for two reasons. One, that every mouth may be stopped. And two, that all the world may become guilty before God. The mouth has to be stopped. Now, what do we stop? We stop this thing where we're telling ourselves in our conversation with ourselves, I'm not so bad. What I've done is not nearly as bad as what a lot of other folks have done. I'm okay. I'm not lost. It'll be all right. Every mouth has to be stopped. And all the world has to become guilty before God. Or all the world will be lost. Pain can be a good thing. You've had surgery. Most of you have. Probably more than what you care to admit. You had surgery because you were hurting. Because something was out of whack. When I had this knee replacement, several of y'all have gone through knee replacement surgery. I injured it in 1964 playing football and tore the thing up. And Dr. Weidman at Fort Smith said, yeah, we need to do some work on that. And so they did some work on that. But he said, now you understand when you get older, I was 17 at the time. I didn't know anything about getting older. He said, when you get older, you're going to have some problems with that knee. I said, okay, fine. Can I play basketball this year? Can I play baseball? Couldn't play basketball, but I did get to do the baseball. Well, sure enough, I got older, and bone-on-bone stuff happened. I visited with Dr. Evans up there, the guy, Bob Evans' son, and said, I don't like it. Can't get up and downstairs, you know, hurt all the time. He said, let's fix it. And so I said, okay. I viewed the videos over the Internet. You can do all kinds of surgery and watch the videos. So I saw, I guess, five different specialists do the surgery so I could speak to him intelligently about what he would be doing, and watched him, you know, cut off the bones. Your humerus, the one down your big leg in your thigh, cut that in, square off that one, the bones down below, square that off, you know, and pull all that stuff out of there. Take that big old metal spike and drive it down the end of each of those bones, and then, you know, clap that all together. You know, the thing I never did ask Dr. Evans about all that kind of stuff, I never did ask him, is it going to hurt? Some questions you just don't ask. You know. Well, yeah, it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt like the dickens. It's going to hurt worse than what your knee was hurting before you came to have the surgery. But, you know, it's not going to hurt forever. You're going to be able to walk upstairs without worrying about it. It's not going to hurt forever. Guilt is real. This is the last point I'll make. Do we feel bad when we feel guilty? Or we feel awful? At least we better. But it's not intended to last. You've read the book of Acts. You've seen that God is good and He is merciful and He is forgiving. Listen, everything that I read out of the book of Acts, when I look at the conversions of all those people there, they felt really guilty in Acts chapter 2 when Peter said, "You have taken by wicked hands, you have crucified and slain the Son, the Christ of God." They questioned Him by saying, "Well, this is true, men and brethren, what can we do about that?" They said back to Peter. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They came to the temple feeling good to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. They got there and heard Peter's message and they felt really bad. I mean, guilty, awful. And when they went home, they were still feeling really good. Because in that short space of time, the guilt had moved them to repentance and to obedience before God, and every sin was forgiven, so that when they went home and had supper that night, they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. 3,000 did that. What about the others that didn't? I don't know. How'd they deal with that when they got back home? Did they sleep well that night? Were they among the 5,000 that a couple days later were baptized into Christ? Guilt is not intended to last forever. God bless you. God have mercy upon you if you carry guilt around day after day, week after week, month after month, because you don't know what to do with it. Or because knowing what to do with it, you're just simply not willing. I'll choose the guilt over anything else. That's a hard life to live. We're going to sing this song of invitation this morning. If you're here not a Christian, you see, this is the time to come and deal with that. Don't carry it out of this building with you when forgiveness, real forgiveness, can be yours. We'll baptize you this morning into Christ and every sin is washed away. You may need our prayers as God's child. We stand ready to assist with that as well. First and last stanza, you come while we stand and sing.